I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of Exodus once again. In chapter 39, we have a repetition of much that we read of in chapter 28 of that book. It speaks there of one particular aspect of the priest's garments, the breastplate. Now, as we have pointed out repeatedly in this series of messages, there is a very wonderful depth of meaning and typical teaching to be gleaned from the garments of the high priest. These garments are described in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 2 as holy garments for glory and for beauty. And those garments in themselves, as well as the one who wore them, Aaron the high priest, form a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. These holy garments are listed in the Bible in chapter 28 of Exodus and verse 4 as follows. The breastplate of judgment, the ephod, the robe, the broidered coat, the mitre and the girdle. We've begun to look at the breastplate of judgment. Last time we considered the significance of that name. You see this in verse 15, verse 29, and verse 30. The breastplate of judgment. Sometimes, of course, it's just referred to as the breastplate, but it was called the breastplate of judgment. And this is because of those strange things referred to as the Urim and Thummim, which were either placed upon or within the breastplate, depending on your point of view. But we did make a reference to Leviticus, to the chapter 8 and verse 8, where the Bible says, and he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. Some people believe that that breastplate being doubled over, it would form a kind of a bag in which these stones, as many believe them to be, could be placed. But they were used for counsel or decision. Breastplate of judgment is the name, and it's been suggested that that word judgment could be translated counsel or decision or even guidance. You see, the breastplate gave Israel counsel or guidance under certain circumstances and in particular situations that they faced. As I say, it's a matter of opinion what the Urim and Thummim were, but the Hebrew words themselves signify lights and perfections. Many people think that the Urim and Thummim, the guidance of them was given in an audible fashion. God accompanied the guidance with a voice. Whether that's true or not, however it happened, the counsel or the judgment of the Urim and Thummim was unerring. It was infallible counsel given by God from the breastplate. The judgment of the Urim was a true judgment. But here in the New Testament, where we live, in the place of Urim and Thummim, we have the Old and the New Testaments. And with all the direction and guidance that believers need today in the Scriptures as they are applied to us by Christ, the Lord will speak to us as our great high priest from his precious word. It is there that he gives us unerring, infallible counsel. So we noted the significance of the name. But then we noted the stones and their names. And it's interesting just to read these names from verse 17 of chapter 28 down to verse 21. There are 12 of them. 12 precious stones. Gems, if you like, or jewels, arranged in four rows of three, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. Now, on each of those beautiful stones on the breastplate, there were names inscribed. And they were the names of the tribes of Israel. We see that on the breastplate, those precious stones had an individual place. They were placed there deliberately where they ought to be. But it was according to their tribes. In other words, the order in which they marched forward, or the order in which they went to battle. But when we considered Exodus 28 verse 9, we noticed something concerning two other stones. Thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. So if you imagine this breastplate, on each of these beautiful stones, there is an individual name of one of the tribes. But on the shoulders of the priest, there were two onyx stones. And they had engraven on them six names and six names. Probably the firstborn, the oldest, right down to the youngest. 12 names on the shoulders. And so here, the names were inscribed according to their birth. And that's different. You look at verse 10. It says six of their names on the one stone and the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. So think about this again. Let me repeat. On each of these beautiful stones was a list of the names of the children of Israel according to their tribes. So you would have had Judah and then the others to follow according to their tribes as they went into battle. That was the order. But on the stones, it was according to their birth. So it wasn't the order in which they went to battle, like it was on these beautiful gems, but the order in which they were born. And that's really significant. The two onyx stones are the same, and all the names there had an equal place, as it were. So while on the breastplate, the 12 different stones had their individual place, and each was individually precious, the 12 names inscribed on the two onyx stones on the shoulders had an identical position. All the names, according to their birth, were on two identical stones. Now, what's the message in that? There is a message. Well, as the children of Israel went forward in the march into battle, they all had their individual place to fill according to their tribes. Each of them had a place in God's service, so to speak. And it's just like that in the Church of Christ. Every one of us who is a true child of God, we have our own individual place to occupy, each one as a precious jewel in its place. But on the onyx stones on the shoulder, we're reminded that there's no difference whatsoever in the position of the names according to their birth. There's an equality among the people of God. When we're born again into God's family, we become one in Christ Jesus with all who are His. Among the Lord's children, there is no difference. There is an equality. And Galatians 3 verse 28 is a verse that we referred to in that connection, where it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now the Lord always has His people upon His heart. That's signified by the position of the 12 beautiful stones. But He also ever bears them upon His shoulders. And everywhere the priest would go, in the service of the Lord, he would have the names of the children of Israel both upon his heart and upon his shoulders. And that's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. Because Christ loves His people with all of His heart, but He also supports and helps His people and strengthens them in service. We are upon His heart and we are upon His shoulders. So this is an important thing to note about the breastplate. The names of the people of God were upon it, and they were inseparably part and parcel of the breastplate. But as we study further the breastplate, we may say that these names not only had an individual place, each name on a precious stone, and an identical position, all written, engraven upon the onyx stones on the shoulders. But we also see they had an illustrious presence. These stones had an illustrious presence. These names had an illustrious presence. Because you see, the names were engraved upon the precious gems upon the breastplate, with the engravings of a signet, and upon the two onyx stones on the shoulders of the priest. And these were attached to both the ephod and the breastplate. They were inseparably connected to both. And we're going to see this as we study the ephod, how it was underneath the breastplate, but it was attached to it as if it were one with it. And there's a great message even in that. But if we concentrate on the 12 precious jewels, and if you get one of those representations in that picture, it may not be a very clear picture, but you can tell that each of the stones is different. These 12 precious gems are indeed representative of the Lord's redeemed people. Of the breastplate of judgment, one writer observed, "No words can show its matchless splendor. Upon a ground richly embroidered like the ephod, 12 precious jewels were set. Each glittering stone exhibited the name of one of Israel's tribes. This work is all arranged to prove how dearly Jesus loves his own. The world may scorn them as the vilest dust, but Jesus guards them as his choicest treasure and puts them on as the delight of his delights. Redeemed souls are his chief ornament. He wears them on his heart." And this is what we learn from Exodus chapter 28. If you look at verses 29 and 30, it records there, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Now, when we read those words, we are reminded straight away of the words of Paul in Hebrews chapter 9. There he tells us in verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." This is what Christ is doing now. He's bearing the names of all of his people before the Lord as a constant and continual memorial. And that's a wonderful thought for us to consider. As we think of these stones and the names that were upon them, they certainly had an illustrious presence. These stones suggest instantly to me an identity. You see, it mentions there, and I want you to look at it once more, the names of the children of Israel. We see that in verse 29. "Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart." There was an identity for each tribe. Each name was represented on the breastplate, and significantly, as we've just said, they were upon his heart. And so if you look to Christ, you will see one who has your very name upon his heart continually. And friends, I don't know about you, but that's an amazing thought to me. That I, as an individual, such as I am, I'm on the heart of Christ all the time. I have always been in his heart. I will always be in his heart. What an amazing thought. Someone remarked, "His heart has never been and never will be without your image. Your high priest ever wears this precious breastplate. He ever shows your name before God's throne. You are the inseparable portion of his breast. As I thought about this, the names being upon the heart, I thought of that other scripture where the Lord speaks of his people having their names graven upon the palms of his hands. You find that in Isaiah chapter 49. What a lovely portion that is. You look at the context of this, and the Lord asks a question in Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? What a question. We have friends back in Northern Ireland and they just welcomed another boy into their family. They had four boys. I suppose they were expecting a girl. They got another boy. And they're happy. And mom and baby are doing particularly well. Can you imagine saying to that woman today, now you will now have to just give your child away, and her saying, that's perfectly fine because I don't even love him anyway. Can you imagine that? That happens in this world, sadly. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? God says, yea, yes, they may forget. That's against nature. That's against all that we would imagine is civilized. But it can happen. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, look, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Top lady, thinking about that, wrote, my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, they remain in marks of indelible grace. Here the thought is, in connection with the high priest, of our names being upon his heart. The commentator William Brown said, how greatly it would gladden some of you to have a place, even a small corner, in the hearts of some of the best men and women in the world. And of course, being a Brit, he would say this in that of our Queen, for example. But this is beyond our getting. Her heart and theirs are already so overcrowded that there's no room remaining for us. But in the best of all hearts, the heart of Jesus, of him who sits upon the throne of the universe, there is no lack of room for us all. That heart has an infinite capacity. Millions and tens of millions are already safely in this blessed haven of rest and peace, and countless millions more down to the end of time will continue to enter in, and they're personally experiencing the blessedness of being loved by Jesus, will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Can he ever forget those who are on his heart continually? No. As the same writer said of the pious Israelite, when he saw or thought of the name of his tribe glittering on the high priest's breastplate, rejoice with a glad heart, knowing that in consequence he had an interest in his mediation. How much greater should be the joy of the child of God now, when with the eye of faith he surveys the breast of Jesus, the great high priest, and beholds his name shining there. The poet put it very well. Behold those jewels on his breast, each as a signet graved. Close to that bosom warmly pressed, lie those by Jesus saved. Isn't it a great thing to realize that you have an identity before God? Your name is upon his heart. But as well as an identity, we can say that these 12 gems with the names indicate also a quality. They're precious stones. Now they're listed here, and not all of those will be recognized in our culture. There's actually some conjecture, some guesswork that has been made in regard to some of these stones. because we don't recognize them as precious today. We don't even know what they are. But certainly as you read down through from verse 17 to verse 20 of Exodus 28, you can recognize some of these stones. I'm sure you'll have heard of a topaz. You'll know what an emerald is. I come from the Emerald Isle. You'll know what a sapphire is. You know what a diamond is. My wife's birthstone, an amethyst, an onyx, and a jasper. There are several other names that are mentioned there as well. But the point is, they're all precious. They're quality stones, quarried from the earth, no doubt, but precious for all that. These were no ordinary pebbles lying about in limitless numbers on the desert floor. They were precious gems that were placed in the breastplate. And they were all precious, as representing those who were precious to the Lord Himself, His people. And there's a quality that God sees in each one of His own. We referred last time, and we will refer to it again, to Malachi chapter 3. And what a beautiful statement this is that the Lord makes in verse 17 of that chapter. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." We are the precious stones that the Lord regards as His own. But this can only be because the preciousness of Jesus attaches to these. Christ first gives them His beauty, and then He wears them on His breast as His special ornament. There's a Hebrew word, koshen, that's translated breastplate. And it's the one that's used here in Exodus 28 and also Exodus 39. And the word literally means ornament. So you think about the breastplate, it was actually an ornament worn on the priest's breast. It was quite literally a splendid jeweled ornament worn by the priest. And believer, today I can tell you, you are precious to the Lord. There's a verse in Lamentations where the Lord Himself, in speaking of His own, refers to them as the precious sons of Zion. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 2. "The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold." We are referred to in Scripture as the Lord's special treasure. What a great thought that is. The breastplate reminds us of that. We have an identity on the heart of Christ. And we also are viewed as having a quality because they're precious stones. But as well as that, I think we could mention a variety. I've already mentioned there are 12 different stones, just as there were 12 different tribes. The stones were not all the same. They were different. Each of them precious. But there was a variety here. And isn't it a good thing that every believer is different? There's a variety in the Church of Jesus Christ. Believers come in all shapes and sizes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is likened to a human body. And it says there, if we read from verse 12 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one," that's a human body, "and hath many members," that's different parts of the body, "whether we be, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. Here's the variety in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's true of this congregation this morning. We're the church, if you like, in microcosm, the entire Church of Jesus Christ, in all ages, made up of people from various backgrounds, different cultures. We come from different places. Could I say some of you may be like a sapphire? Some of you may be like an emerald. And some of you might even be like a carbuncle. How do you like that? There are no cookie-cutter Christians. You know, the Lord hasn't just taken a cookie-cutter and made us all exactly the same in that sense. Yes, we have an equality before God as far as our standing. The ground is dead level at Calvary. But we're all different. We all bring something different to the table, as it were. But again, each and every one is precious in His sight. There's an identity, there's a quality, there's a variety. But think too of this, there is an ability. That is represented in these stones with the names upon them. Now just in your mind's eye, think of the great high priest in those beautiful garments going from the outer court of the tabernacle into the tabernacle proper. See, there was the outer court surrounded by a linen fence. There was a brazen altar there in which animals were sacrificed. There was a big basin called a laver where the priests would wash. All the priests could be out there and the Levites. But the high priest would go in through the first veil into the first room of the tabernacle. Then there would be a second big veil. He was not allowed to go in behind there except one day in the year. He was the only one who could ever go in there, but even then only on the Day of Atonement. But usually when he went into the holy place, as it's called, because the tabernacle proper is divided into the holy place and the most holy, or it's often called the holy of holies, or the holiest of all. So he's in the holy place. He walks in through that first veil. On his right hand side, there's a table. It's called the table of showbread. There are little loaves on there. That speaks of Christ, who is the bread of life. Straight ahead of him, there is a golden altar of incense. And again, this speaks of Christ in his intercessory ministry, praying for his people. But on his left-hand side, there is what's called the menorah among the Jews, the seven-branched candlestick or candelabra. It's called the lampstand, or as it is in Scripture, the candlestick. And he would light the lights on the candlestick. You can imagine him going in there, and as he lights that candelabra, immediately all those polished gems, those precious stones would reflect the light. Every one of those stones would glisten and glitter in the light of the lampstand. They all had an ability, you see, they had an ability to shine. And so we, being the Lord's precious stones, we have been given an ability and, in fact, a responsibility to shine for the Lord, reflecting His light to a dark world. And this is referred to in numerous places in Scripture. For example, our Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 16, He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven," living in such a way as to reflect the glory of God and cause people to give glory to Him. We're to shine brightly as His gems. Paul then talked about it to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. He wrote, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." We're to shine as lights in the world. And you consider that all 12 stones were upon that breastplate, each one polished, each one in its place. and reflecting the light of the candlestick. But as well as this ability, we can also say concerning these names on these stones that there is here also a unity. There's a unity. All 12 stones on the breastplate, the names of each of the tribes, each one in its place, but everyone there together on the one breastplate. These 12 gems represent, of course, as we've been saying, the people of God. Each one is different, but each and every one is precious, and all of them are one. Whenever we consider the subject of unity in the church, that can be something that is used in an illegitimate way, and has been by the ecumenical movement, one of the most famous scriptures, one of the most used scriptures, misused scriptures, is that which they employ from John 17, the words of Christ speaking about his people, that they all may be one. And that is used often to justify the bringing together not only of different people within the Christian church, Roman Catholic and Protestant and everything in between, but also other religions, that they all may be one. That is a falsehood. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible knows nothing of making a false unity. The Bible knows everything about maintaining and keeping the unity that he has already made. The Bible doesn't say endeavoring to make unity. It says in Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and so on. But when we think about unity in the church, Psalm 133 is a portion that usually comes to mind. And I'd like you to turn there with me. It's just a very short psalm. Psalm 133. This is one of these portions that people read when they say, I have to read my chapter before going to sleep so to satisfy my conscience. If that's how you read the Word of God, that's not good. Now, it won't do any harm to read Psalm 133 before you go to sleep. But hopefully that's not the extent of your Bible reading every day. That and Psalm 117, which is even shorter. But here's what it says in Psalm 133. Behold, look, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You see in your Bible, it'll probably say, as it does in mine, a Song of Degrees of David. The Songs of Degrees were psalms that were used by the children of Israel when they traveled up to feasts, such as the Feast of the Passover. You imagine them all going together up to go to the temple, and they're all saying, or singing, if they had the metrical version, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We're all together serving the Lord. We're all together worshipping the Lord. But look at the next verse. What is this unity like? I love this. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now just for a moment, keep your finger there and go back to Exodus chapter 29. And you read from verse 5 of that portion. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. This is what David is referring to in Psalm 133. The precious ointment. It actually means the holy anointing oil. That's what it was. It's called precious ointment, but it was oil poured upon the head of the high priest. But notice what happened. That ointment, when it was poured upon the head of the priest, it ran down his face, down his beard, right down his body all the way to the skirts of his garments. Just visualize that. This oil poured upon Aaron's head, running down that beard of his and touching every precious stone on the breastplate. Now those gems were all fixed in their proper places, all in that one breastplate. And as Pastor William Mullen put it, as he was anointed, so were they blessed, but only when they were in their places. And that is why unity is a very precious thing in the sight of the Lord. When we unite to uphold the name of the Lord, Jesus, and to see him glorified, then the Lord will bless his people because the anointing comes from the head of the church. And of course the precious anointing oil, the precious ointment, is typical of the Holy Spirit. And it's poured out without measure upon our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is anointed with the Spirit that we too might be blessed by the Spirit and have the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and even in our ministries. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. All those precious stones in their place on the breastplate, all anointed with the same oil as the high priest. What a beautiful thought that is of the unity of the people of God. But finally, I want you to notice in Exodus 28 and also in Exodus 39 the following. As well as being able to talk about an identity, a quality, a variety, an ability, and a unity, there is also here in these stones on the breastplate and the names thereon a security. Read there in Exodus chapter 28, and in verse 20 it says, at the end of that verse, they, that's the stones, shall be set in gold in their enclosings. Now you go over to chapter 39, and you'll see in verse 13 that it says they were enclosed in ouches of gold in their enclosings. The word ouches simply refers to sockets. So you can imagine each precious stone was laid within a socket. As I explained last time, it would be like a ring on your finger that has a diamond in it, and there are those little pieces of metal that hold it in place, the socket, so that it doesn't move, so that it doesn't get dislodged. It'd be a terrible thing if the priest was moving about and those stones kept dropping out here, there and yonder. He might lose one of them, but that couldn't happen because they were all held in place in sockets or enclosings, or, as they're mentioned here, ouches of gold in their enclosings. Now, why does that speak of security? Because they were set in gold, and gold is the material, and the tabernacle in every part speaks of this. It is the material that always speaks of God. It speaks of deity. For example, the Ark of the Covenant, it was made of two materials, wood and gold. The wood was taken from what was known as the acacia tree, which was known among the Israelites as incorruptible wood. It would last for a very, very long time. It's called in the Bible shittim wood. The box that was made by length and by breadth was according to certain dimensions, but it was made of that material, wood. Where does wood come from? Well, it grows from the earth. It comes from the tree. That's the humanity of Christ. He is as a root out of a dry ground. But that humanity of Christ is incorruptible. It's perfect. A perfect humanity. A sinless humanity. There's the box of wood. But it was overlaid with what? Pure gold. God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. When you look at Christ, you're looking at God. Oh yes, we see him in his humanity. But he never ever ceased to be God. One of the old Puritans talking about the incarnation, he said when Christ became a man, he became what he had never previously been. But at the same time, he never ceased to be what he previously was. God and man. There's that beautiful box overlaid with gold. the two natures of Christ represented. And of course, inside there you have the Ark of the Covenant, the two tables of stone, the law. Not the law as originally given to Moses, which was broken. When he came down the mount, he threw it on the ground and there were broken pieces. No, not the law broken by the hands of men, but the law given the second time and placed in the ark for safekeeping. There's Christ. He has kept the law perfectly for his people. Also inside there was a golden pot with manna. What was the manna? It was bread from heaven. Who is Christ? Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am that bread of life. The one that comes to me shall never hunger. Jesus said that. He's the manna. That golden pot represents him. And then there's also in there Aaron's rod that budded. Who was Aaron? Well, we know, don't we, in this series, the high priest. There was a time when there was a rebellion against Aaron and against Moses, the sons of Korah. And Korah, Dathan and Abiram went with all their crew down into a hole in the ground. The Lord opened up the earth and it swallowed them up. Why? Because they rebelled against God's order, God's priesthood. But in order to establish God's priesthood, he told them to bring a rod from each of the tribes, along with Aaron's rod. What happened to Aaron's rod? Well, Aaron's rod grew blossoms and blooms. That's a dead rod. And yet there's life in that dead rod. There's the resurrection of Christ. Christ, our great high priest, who has risen from the dead. That rod that blossomed was put inside the Ark of the Covenant because it represents Christ. What a wonderful book is the Bible. But here you have gold, the material that speaks of deity. Here you have for each stone a lasting and secure socket enclosing that stone. Made of gold, it was gripped and held in place, never to be moved. Brother, sister, if God has a hold of you, his precious one in salvation, your salvation is sure and certain. Your salvation is eternal. You're secure if he's holding you in his grip. It has been said that if the high priest of Israel had lost one of those stones, he would have ceased to be high priest. But our great high priest will never lose a single one of his precious stones for whom he died. And when we study the ephod, we're going to see this great theme of security again comes to the fore, since the breastplate was joined so tightly to the ephod that both it and the precious gems in it never moved out of their place. They never budged. They were always upon the heart of the priest. I don't have time to go into it today. We'll have to come back to it. But we could mention a couple of other interesting scriptures in connection with the matter of precious stones. One of them is Revelation 21. The other is Ezekiel 28. You'll find in Ezekiel 28 verse 13, there are 10 of the 12 stones that are mentioned here on the breastplate. Don't ask me why that is. I have no idea why the Lord only put the 10 of them there. But those 10 God described in Ezekiel 28 verse 13 as being in the Garden of Eden. Something else that was in the Garden of Eden was the onyx stone. And again, on the shoulders of the priest, there were the onyx stones. But in Revelation 21, you've also got another list of precious stones. And here it has to do with the New Jerusalem. And if I can just quickly read these words. Revelation 21 from verse 19, the Bible records, "And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus." Not easy to say. The 11th, a jacinth. The 12th, an amethyst. Now, there's some variety there from what you have on the breastplate. But notice that it mentions these as belonging to the New Jerusalem. But it may be that the breastplate of the high priest, as well as the New Jerusalem glories, all point back to Eden. Because you see, what was lost in Eden by Adam and Eve has been restored in Christ. You think about the fact that in Eden was the paradise of God. That's how we often refer to the Garden of Eden. Paradise. Where is paradise now? The thief on the cross was told by Jesus, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." When Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about being caught up into the midst of the paradise of God. See, all that was in Eden in its pristine glory is found in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the breastplate points back to this. And I trust that as we study the Word of God, we will again be struck, as I often am, with the unity of the Bible. What a great book is the Bible. It's such a rich book. We can mine its depths with the help of the Holy Spirit to the blessing of our souls and for the edifying of our hearts. And I trust that it will continue to be so as we study the garments of the High Priest. May the Lord bless the Word to our hearts today.